truly, there are times when you will be talking to someone who has some life experience that's beyond you, maybe a depth of spiritual maturity. The cool thing is, though, that even though the person may have a lot of experience in faith and spirituality and relationships, if you are serving as a coach, what you have to give them is a perspective that they cannot see. When my wife and I get into our bad moments, as much as I know about marriage, about relationship, I need somebody who's outside the system to speak into my life about what they see. Because so often it's not so much that we need to be brilliant, we just need to be able to offer some authentic and truthful feedback. The best coaches are not necessarily the best athletes, if you think about it. You know, you can have an awesome athlete, but they are not a good coach. In fact, the best athletes do their best to get the best coaches. And so one of the things that I encourage people is that if you want to have a life worth living, if you want to have a marriage that is exceptional, if you want to do your best in your work, in your ministry, you need coaching. If you are going to go from the level you are to the next level, you've got to have somebody who's looking on who can say what they see, because it will be invaluable for you. And I believe that it's so important. Even if you have like a good marriage, for instance, or things are good with your kids, to get some outside input from time to time, because you will be blind to some of the possibilities that exist for you as a couple, as a parent, as an employer, unless you invite someone to take a look and to give their feedback. And so, again, you don't have to always be, and when I said a couple of steps ahead, it is true that it's helpful if you've already walked the terrain before them. But the truth is that you can speak into situations even with that you haven't experienced them. If you think about marriage, for instance, the two greatest voices regarding marriage in Scripture are single men, right? Jesus and Paul, right? They have some great things to say about marriage, even though they were not speaking from their own experience. So God can equip you, to speak into situations, even if you haven't had firsthand experience. And the Holy Spirit, as your counselor, will always show up if you make yourself a willing vessel. It's the greatest thing. Sometimes something will come out of your mouth and you'll just go like, wow, that was profound. You know, where'd that come from? But if you're willing to get out of the way and be calm and trust Him to show up, then He will do that. One of the things that I remind myself when I'm speaking to people is how much God loves you, how much He loves His people. And He loves you enough that if you're going to show up here with an open heart, hungry for more of Him, then He is going to do His best to meet that need. And if I can get myself out of the way enough, He will show up. It's the greatest thing. Let's pray and we'll go into our next session. God, once again, we're so glad that it's not us, that it's all about You, that You are God, so we don't have to be. And so, Lord, as we look at this simple model of healing through counseling, we just pray that You would shed a light on everything we do. Infuse it with Your grace and Your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. So God loves people. When I first started working with people years ago, I started crying out to God and just saying, God, what do You want people to know? What is it that they need to know in order to grow and to experience more life with You? And the thing that was so loud and clear that I felt He said was, tell them I love them. Tell them I love them. And the thing that will transform every one of us is if we really enter into the love of God, His deep and abiding affection for us. Isn't it great? He's like, those of you who have kids know the feeling that comes over you when your kids are asleep. You know that feeling? Like you just, when they're small and you look at them, they're like, oh. You know, anybody relate to that? You're just like, it's almost like more powerful and profound when they're just laying there than when they're building a little tower of blocks or drawing you a picture or whatever. Just their innocence, their vulnerability, their tenderness, their sweetness, when they're doing nothing, just engenders such a feeling of affection and love. And I believe that that feeling is something that is reflective of God's heart toward us. That when God looks at you, especially in those moments where you're not striving with yourself, when you're not trying to accomplish something, when you're not anxious about anything, you're just resting peacefully, he just can't help himself. It's just like, oh, don't you just love Margie or Joe or, you know, I mean, that God just looks at you with great affection. And the reason it's so important for every one of us to stay close to that love of God is because it's through our own experience of his love that we can share that with other people. There's a verse that that says that we are comforted so that we can comfort others. We are able to give to others because we've received from God. And if you don't know God's love for you, if you don't live in that affection that God has for you, that's your challenge. That's the number one thing. Because if you don't experience his love and affection for you, then you're not going to be very good at obeying the first command, which is to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. If you don't first experience that love from God, you're not going to be good at loving him or loving others. So let's say that. Over Christmas, got a chance to go hear Handel's Messiah. Anybody a Messiah fan? It's just, to me, the most awesome piece of music. And in Handel's Messiah, there's one of the songs is a musical rendition of a passage from Isaiah that says, comfort ye my people, says your God. And it goes on to say, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And both of those verses really reflect the message that John the Baptist proclaimed when he walked the earth. He brought a message of comfort and a message of repentance, but he was inviting people to prepare the way for the Lord. And the reason I bring that up is that I kind of like to think that we as counselors are kind of like John the Baptist. We get to invite people to comfort, to repentance, and we invite them to prepare their hearts for more of God. We invite them to prepare themselves to encounter God in a more powerful way. John the Baptist was described as a voice in the wilderness. And so often when people come to you as a counselor, they're in a wilderness. They're dry. They're hurting. They're frustrated. They're in the gap. They're in the wilderness. And as John the Baptist did, we can invite them to prepare the way for the Lord, to be curious, to be open to what God may be bringing about in this tough time. That there is something coming. God is preparing an answer. God is preparing a provision. The Bible says that every mountain, every valley will be uplifted and every mountain and hill brought down. And in our work with people, as we prepare a way for God, we're going to realize that there are some people that need to be lifted up in their despair, in their hopelessness, and others that need to be brought down in their sense of entitlement or their self-pity, need to be brought down in their narcissism or their view of themselves. The crooked will be made straight and the rough places plain. Ultimately, we get to do what John the Baptist did when Jesus showed up and say to those that we serve, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's a wonderful thing. Well, I wanted to give you this sort of brief paradigm of counseling. And if you go to the next handout, it should be the goal of counseling. Is that your next one? Good. The goal of counseling, it says, is change, transformation. I mentioned the verse earlier. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. And so what we hope to do in counseling is to further that transformation. Now, in one sense, it's an accomplished fact. If the person has come into relationship with God, they are a new creature. They are the righteousness of God. They are seated with God in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They have inherited the complete love and peace and joy of God. They have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. in one sense, they're there. But in another sense, they are still struggling with the gap between that accomplished fact, that spiritual reality, and the physical living out of that reality. It is the love of God that I said earlier that allows us and equips us and motivates us to reach out to others. I want to read 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. You might want to write that in your notes somewhere. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. It says this, "For Christ's love compels us." Isn't that great? Christ's love compels us. "Because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Part of your being here today is a reflection of being compelled by the love of God. You were, some of you were like compelled to sign up for this thing because you have such a love for God and love for others that you just couldn't help yourself. That you you don't want to live for yourself, but for him. And so you make yourself available. Verse 16 says this, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Verse 17 is the verse we've been referring to. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You hear that, that reference to the gap. He made him who had no sin, who had no real dirt in his life, he made him to be sin. He went from the what ought to be to what is, so that we can go from what is to what ought to be. That the cross allows that great exchange. That Jesus partook of death so that we could have life. He came into our darkness so that we might have life. He took on sin that we can put on righteousness. It's the greatest thing. And so as ministers of that view, that reconciliation, we invite people to enter into that gap between the now and the not yet. And it's always important, again, to remind people that regardless of what their experience is, if they are in Christ, God sees them as righteous. We need to know that, that again, they're perfect in their imperfection. Have they allowed that work of God to be filled out in them? No. But in some ways, it's an accomplished fact. The Bible says it this way. If anyone comes to Christ, he becomes one spirit with him. At the core of your being, your heart or your spirit, when Jesus enters in, he takes the throne of your heart. And from that moment, the very core of you, the eternal part of you, is no longer in the realm of Satan. It has been transferred to the realm of God. You've been brought from darkness to light, from death into life. But there's a process then, moving from your spirit into your soul and into your body. That your thought life, the Bible says that we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Romans 12, it says, "Present your body a living sacrifice, for this is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so part of the goal of counseling is to help the spirit be released from just being in the person's heart to getting into their mind and into their body, their thoughts, their attitudes, and their behaviors. And so much of our goal is to allow transformation, or a biblical word is sanctification, which is that process of releasing the spirit from our heart into our minds and into our bodies, into our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives, our behaviors, that everything flows from that core of our being where the spirit resides. So that our motives, our thoughts, and our behaviors all reflect the character of Christ. Now, if we're going to invite people to do that, we've got to be willing to let God do it for us. And many of you are going to be learning on this journey through Bridging the Gap how to allow the peace of Christ to rule in your minds, how to allow the Spirit of God to infuse your behavior with His light, to allow the fruits of the Spirit to grow more powerfully in you. If we have not gone through our own process, if we've not struggled in the wilderness ourselves, we are not going to be well equipped to help others. If you look at the great leaders in the Bible, Moses, David, John the Baptist, Jesus, they all spent their time in the wilderness. They all experienced heartache and depression, or heartache and oppression and temptation and difficulty. And through all of that, God equipped them to lead. And so whether it's one person or a million people, every one of you is being equipped to lead. You're being equipped to serve. And if you want to do that well, you've got to go through your own process. Because change is tough. People are not going to sign on for transformation if they don't have somebody who can confidently say to them, it is worth it. It is worth it and it is doable. If God can do it for me, He can do it for you. And you need to have the confidence because of the work of God in your own life that you can say to the person sitting in front of you, I don't know how God's going to show up for you, but I can assure you that if you seek Him, if you call out to Him, He will show up for you. So go through the process. Change is tough. There are forces that seek to keep us stuck. And there's comfort in predictability. There's an old saying that I like. It says, people prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. I'll say it again. Most of us prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. In other words, the pain that we have is at least comfortable. It's at least what we know. And stepping into something fresh is scary. Change is uneasy for us because we don't know what to expect. We want to have some guarantee that change will not be difficult, that it will not be painful. But like the cross, which Jesus endured for the joy that was set before Him, we need to assure people that going through the pain of transformation is totally worth it. But most people will not change unless the pain of staying put exceeds the pain of stepping out. If you think about the Israelites in Egypt, they were there for an unbelievable 400 years. And things got so bad that even their children were being killed. They were having to build these pyramids and other structures. They were being oppressed on every side. And when God began to move to release from that, things got even worse. They were having to make bricks without straw. And all of that was God's way, I think, of getting them ready for transformation, getting them ready to step out. Ironically, though, even with all of that drudgery and heartache and pain and suffering, when they got out in the wilderness, when they're in the process of transformation, what happened? They're like, this is worse. I want to go back. And it's our job as counselors to help people remember their pain, remember what led them to this point of transformation, and to encourage them in those moments where they're tempted to go back, it's worth it. Don't stop. God is faithful. He will get you there. The promised land is waiting. There is good around the bend. So the cost-benefit ratio in a person's mind has to tip the scales. And if you sense that the person who's sitting in front of you is not quite there, let's say they're saying, oh, my wife thinks I need to stop smoking. Okay. Is that person going to stop smoking? No. And you're kidding yourself if you give them a lot of tools and techniques, because if they're not ready, none of those things are going to work. They will sabotage because they're really not wanting to give up. They may be wanting to convince their wife that they've tried. Well, honey, I went to the counselor, I did everything the counselor said. But if they're not desperate for change, it ain't going to happen. There has to be a moment where the pain of staying put exceeds the pain of stepping out, the pain of transformation. Okay, so we're now going to look at the four C's of change in counseling, and that's this handout that we're looking at right now. Any comment or question before we press into this? Okay, cool. This is sort of the foundational paradigm for counseling that I'm going to refer back to as we go through the training. We're going to go through it and look at it just briefly this morning in terms of the way it relates to counseling, and then we're going to kind of readdress it in a developmental framework that I think will make a lot of sense to you. Okay, so the four C's of counseling. As you can see, the first one is connection. Connection, bonding. This is where, in any encounter with another person, you remind yourself that if there's going to be any positive exchange of information, of warmth, of caring, of hope, of reassurance, of excitement, there must be a connection. There needs to be a bonding that occurs because the person senses that you have unconditional positive regard for them, that you see them as a person who's made in the image of God, who is worthy of love and respect simply because they belong to God. Even if they're not a believer, they still belong to God. And you can have unconditional positive regard for them if you've dealt with your own self-rejection, your own judgment, your own hatred. So connection. People don't care how much you know. You've all heard this saying before. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. From the very beginning, when God made man and put him on the earth, in that beautiful story of creation, over and over again, God says, it is good, is it good, is it good. But there's one thing that it said was not good. And what was that? It's not good for man to be alone, right? And so many people are suffering in their lives because they are disconnected from loving relationship. So many people who come to you for counseling desperately need someone to connect with them in a caring way. They feel alone in their pain. And one of the greatest gifts that you can give them is to establish a connection, a bond. The flow of grace requires a clear channel of compassion between you and that person. If God is going to get through to them, he needs you to be open and caring, to be moved with compassion in order for transformation to occur. Most of us and most of the people that you counsel were hurt by broken relationships. Most of the pain that people are going to bring to you is because things have gone badly in relationship with others. And so the cure requires relationship, requires a connection. And it used to grieve me that my behavior could hurt other people. And I wrestled with God about that. Like, why is it that other people get hurt when I do bad things? But what God showed me is that we are all one. We are all connected. In his design, everything will be brought together in Christ so that our ability to bless one another also means we have the ability to harm one another. That same channel that allows the flow of grace and good allows the flow of disappointment and misunderstanding and grief. And so connection, for many of us, if we've been wounded by connecting in relationship, by being deeply bonded with someone, then it's a big challenge to connect with someone, to trust. And some of the people that come with you are going to have such a hard time with this bonding thing. They're going to be like, hey, I just need you to tell me what to do here. They don't really want to connect with you because they've been hurt too badly. And to trust you enough to spill their guts, to open up, to really care about you is going to be a huge challenge. And so you're going to have to find a way to reassure them that you care. There's a word that many of you heard that we use in counseling called empathy. It means to feel with someone. And one of the ways to establish this connection is to reflect in your words that you understand where they're coming from, that you have some sense of connection with their pain, that you're able to reflect back in your own words what they're experiencing. If we want to see transformation, we have to create an environment of safety where a deep connection is possible. And that's partly done by your demeanor, by your respect for them, your caring for them, the love of God flowing through you. And it's also created by a sense of safety in terms of the boundaries of the relationship. that you are not going, they're not going to be touched inappropriately, that they're not going to be exploited, and that there's confidentiality, that what they share with you is not going to be spread abroad. And creating that structure allows the connection. It allows for that deep sense of connection. In that environment, if the connection is solid, then it allows a person to move to the next stage of this counseling model, which is confession. Once a person feels that you care, once they feel that you are safe, they will almost without question begin to open up. They will begin to say what's so for them. The Greek word for confess is homo, H-O-M-O, logeo, which means to say the same thing, to say what's true. When a person confesses, they begin to open up their heart to you, to say where their pain is, to go where they're hurting, to express their grief. They begin to confess the things that they've done that they feel shamed about, or confess things that have been done to them that they've never shared with someone. It is the most amazing thing to me that I will sit with someone for the very first time and they will find themselves sharing something with me that they have never told another human being. Isn't that mind-blowing? It's like, wow. And I feel so honored. I feel as though I'm standing on holy ground because this person is choosing to confess what is so, to say what's so. In terms of our faith, we confess. We say the same thing that God does about Jesus, about his saving power, about the cross. And so in the counseling setting, we invite people to say what's true for them, and then we invite them to say what's true from God's perspective. But we can't jump over to saying what's true from God's perspective until we invite them to say where they are. We can't go to what ought to be until we deal with what is. We join people in their suffering, and we don't be quick to change it. Now, this is for some of you, the connection part is a piece of cake. You are like sticky tacky, or you're like Velcro. You know, you stick to people, and they find it so easy to connect with you. But ironically, for confession to occur, you've got to be still. You can't be reactive, because if a person opens up and they start to weep and you start weeping too, or you come over and put your arms around them, or you start trying to fix it and make it better for them, rather than opening up the process, you will shut it down. Because confession, the second stage of the counseling process, requires you to recognize that grief is something that you cannot fix. The Bible says in Revelation that at some point, God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. God himself will do that. And even in the counseling room, if you trust God, he will show up for that person as you sit quietly with them, respectfully inviting them to talk, agreeing with them about their pain, about their grief, saying, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. What happened then? Just letting them get it out without any need to fix it or make it better. In fact, what you're hoping to do by your calm, if you've been through the river of your own suffering, if you've gone through your grief and come out on the other side, if this is Egypt and this is the promised land over here, or the wilderness, I should say, if you've seen God get you through the Red Sea, you've gone through your pain and suffering, then you can invite others to walk through that. Because if you join them, if you come over here and try to make it better, you're gonna subvert the promise of God. You're going to keep them from walking through the water, even though they feel like it's going to overwhelm them. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I'm afraid if I start crying, I'll never stop. But people have never been with someone who is willing to invite them to go deeper into their pain. Most of us grew up with parents who were not able to invite us to grieve, who were threatened by our devastation or our pain or our heartache, who so badly wanted us to feel better that they either wanted it to go away or they wanted to fix it. And if your belief is that you've got to take away people's pain quickly, then you are not going to be effective. You've got to be willing to hold still and to invite them to go deeper. This word homologeo has some legal connotations. It occurs when a man agrees with another's statement, concedes or confesses something as guilt before a judge. It also includes a sense of promise or engagement in a treaty. To confess is to speak the truth about my condition. I confess need, confess failure, and confess faith. Confession brings us into alignment with the truth, and that has powerful consequences. When the early Christians confessed faith, they could die. Even now, when we confess faith in our country and around the world, there can be dire consequences. But what we say before a judge has special weight. And if when we invite God into the counseling room, when we invite Him to be with us, then what we say to those that we meet with and what they say to us is infused with a sense of honor and weight and is transformational. James 5:16 says it this way: when we confess our faults one to another, if we confess our faults one to another and pray for one another, we'll be healed. It's James 5:16. Remember once several years ago, a woman in her 70s came to see me, and she had never been in counseling before. She had lost her husband several years earlier, and she was struggling because she felt so isolated in her life. She would try to hang out with other women. She would go to church, but she was really pretty restricted because she always felt that other people were judging her, that she had nothing to contribute. She felt less than other people. And as we talked, it came out that when she was a young girl, her dad had committed suicide. And the family felt so much shame about the suicide that they had made up a story about him having a heart attack or a stroke. I can't remember what it was. And they had told everyone in the community that his death had been of some natural cause. They did not acknowledge to anyone that it was a suicide. And even the family never spoke of it except to acknowledge it as a stroke or a heart attack. And so for her entire life, from a little girl to now in her 70s, she had lived with the burden of this suicide of her father and felt that there was something defective about her. And I was the first person she'd been willing to talk to about this in her 70s. The cool thing was that I met with her a handful of times, but as she talked about it and brought it into the light, she realized that the family did not have to feel ashamed because of what this man had done. She did not have to carry the burden that something was defective in her because her father had killed himself. And by being able to bring that into light, confess it, and to say what God says about it, she was able to unload her burden and experience freedom that she'd never known in her life. The coolest thing. And you will be amazed that if you can hold steady with people, how they'll bring things into the light that will bring freedom. Like a midwife with someone in childbirth, we can be that calm presence who invites the person to breathe through their pain so that delivery can result, so that the transition of childbirth can allow the crowning of the baby and the baby to be born. Weeping may endure for a night, the Bible says, but joy comes in the morning. We need to know that if we let people go through this pain, they're grieving, that there is joy on the other side, there is hope, there is healing. Ultimately, there is the promised land. So, releasing pain and confessing our failings opens up a new space of awareness and possibility. Once we go back into the pain where we got stuck, we can move on. It's like some of the programs in our brain are faulty programs. We believe things that are not true. We've related to ourselves and others in ways that have been dysfunctional based on being hurt in relationship. When you invite a person to go back into that pain, guess what? They get to renegotiate those judgments that they made about themselves, like that woman. Judgments that they made about others and judgments that they've made about God. And we invite them to think about things in a different way. That leads us to the third phase, which is course correction. If you try to tell people how to change without dealing with their pain, it's like trying to rehab a person without doing the hip surgery that they need. You've got to go for the pain and actually cause the pain to get worse before it can get better. God wants to do a radical work in the people that come to you. And so You've got to be willing to engage the pain and even for it to become worse before it gets better. Once people have engaged their pain, then they come to a place where they can receive course correction. In the wilderness, God's people received the law. They were able to hear from God at Mount Sinai. And it's when people have kind of given up on Egypt, given up on their past, and are ready to hear from God, that you can engage in course correction. At this point, once you've helped them access their pain, they've encountered their deepest fears and their deeply held beliefs and judgment. Now, we can name them, we can examine them, and we can begin to give them a different way of thinking about their pain, about their past, about their life, and about their future. We can ditch those beliefs that are limiting. We can help people to see that their defenses, the things that they grabbed onto in childhood to protect them from pain, were very effective in limiting pain, but those things that limit pain in childhood limit freedom in adulthood. And by helping people realize that their attempts to control their pain have led to more pain, they can be ready for something new. They can be ready to change their way of thinking, their attitudes, change what they focus on, change lifestyle and behavioral patterns. We can give them what we're called cognitive behavioral strategies that you'll learn a lot about. We can give them homework tools, books to read, scriptures to memorize. We can send them recovery meetings, get them involved in worship or a small group. At this part of counseling, it's so gratifying because you can actually give people something that they can grab onto, that if they will put to practice, and it may be something as simple as getting up at the same time every morning, or taking a shower, or exercise, some simple thing that if they will respond to your leading, things will get better. If they do a little journaling, they do the homework assignment that you give them, they start meditating, all these things in course correction that you have to offer them, they can now take advantage of because they've got the connection, they've gone through confession, now they can make some course correction. As you begin to help them then, they begin to clear the field of stones. They begin to plow some new furrows in their thinking. Their behaviors get lined up. You're able to plant some good seeds in that open soil. And as that happens, then they begin to enjoy the fruit of their labor. They begin to see that indeed, following God's path, being open to this course correction, really is producing good fruit, a better life, which leads them to the final goal of counseling, which is conviction. What I mean by conviction is the transfer of something external to a place that's internal. In other words, the homework that they do, the exercise they're doing, whatever, may first be just because they're following your lead. They're following doctor's orders, so to speak. But what you hope is that they become so committed to a new way of being in life that they will continue it long after they stop seeing you. Not only will they do the things that you've instructed them, but they will begin to explore new ways of living, new ways of thinking, new ways of being based on using what they've learned in relationship with you and applying it in a host of other situations. They will begin to look to the Holy Spirit as a counselor, and the relationship with you will help them relate to God in a more powerful way. Having experienced you as a counselor, they will be better equipped to experience the Holy Spirit as counselor and comforter. The Holy Spirit's job, Jesus says, is to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if there's anything that you want for the people you serve, it's for them to experience the living Christ moment by moment. You want them to experience that flow that Jesus says is like a river of living water flowing up to eternal life. You want them to learn to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, to hear that message of correction or message of comfort, message of peace. We want to get people better at responding to the Holy Spirit as comforter and counselor, to free them to live a life with purpose and passion, that their convictions be lived out in every relationship, in every situation. With conviction comes transformation. Ultimately, God's work is going to be facilitated when we begin to be convicted of the things that we're learning. be convicted that what God says is not only true in some abstract way, but it's true in some deeply practical way. Conviction brings confidence. We can launch the people that we work with into the world because they've learned a new way of relating to themselves, a new way of relating to relationships and to God. While we help bridge the gap in others, we also invite them into a gap, into a relationship or a way of living where they're ever more aware of the gap. Your ability to connect with others depends on you being very aware that the Spirit of the living God lives in you, that He has called you to be an ambassador, a minister of reconciliation, to an awesome calling. You are deeply loved. You are greatly prized in the eyes of God. And you're a miserable sinner at the same time. And some days when you show up to counsel with somebody, you're going to be thinking, oh, crud, what am I doing here? My life feels like it's completely spiraling out of control, and here's this person looking to me to help him out. What in heaven's name was I thinking? But you know what? That may be the perfect place for you to be for God to use you in your brokenness, in your uncertainty, in your insecurity. And in fact, on the days when I think I'm the most brilliant, sometimes it falls completely flat. And what people need is not for you to be brilliant. They need for you to be humble. They don't need for you to be all wise and all knowing. They need for you to engage with them right where they are. And sometimes the best way to do that is to be right where they are. Oh, yeah, I have had the worst week possible. I feel so inept, so inadequate. I'm totally there. But I can tell you this. What I've learned is, in my inadequacy, God shows up. If you can say that to somebody and mean it, how great is that? Like, here we are, two broken, battered, bruised souls sitting in a room waiting for God to show up. Isn't that the best thing there is? And Job's friends were able to do that for a time, and then they started trying to fix it for him. How'd that go? Not too good. God was not happy, even though they were defending God. And sometimes when you get spiritual and start defending God, and you know, as you sit with somebody, you're ticking God off. Let me just say it that way. He doesn't want you to defend Him or make up for Him. He wants you to be with them, to acknowledge that pain is real. Suffering is a part of the human experience. We are inadequate, and life is tough, but God is good. Okay, it's almost 11 o'clock. Why don't we... Oh, did Gundy leave? I guess we won't do the song right now. We'll do a song later. Let's do this. Let's take a little break. We're going to have one more short session between now and 11:30, and then Carrie Butler is going to come and talk about early childhood memories. But I want to close, give you a little chance to get a quick break. Let's make this one really quick, only if you have to go to the potty or grab something to drink. Just, stand up and we'll stand up and stretch. In fact, why don't you stand up now for the prayer, and then we'll have just a brief break, and then we'll come back. If you have any questions or comments, if you want to write them down and bring them to me, you can. Otherwise, we'll pass the mic around in a few minutes to have a little Q&A. God, we thank You that You invite us to live in the tension, that You invite us to be an instrument of Your peace. Thank You, God, that You want us to stay close to our brokenness and close to the glory of belonging to You. Thank You that we are the bride of Christ, that we are brilliant and beautiful in Your eyes, and that You also see us as made of dust. That from now until eternity reigns, we will daily struggle with imperfection, with our limitations, with loneliness, and with grief. But we know that in those moments that we reach out to You, You are there. God, thank You for where we've been so far today, and I just pray that You would connect the dots, that You would reinforce the things that are being learned, and make them real in the experience of each person. We pray in Jesus' name.